All right, grab the outline and come on in. Begin the book of Revelation today, chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll do the prologue today, the opening eight verses of the book. Let me just give you a little introduction as to where we're going over the next couple of weeks so you can be aware and you can know how to read and how to plan and maybe study on your own. Tonight, we're going to do Revelation 1, 1 through 8. Next week, for the Family Bible Hour, Jason is going to teach Revelation 1, 9 through 20, which is a glorious portrait of the sovereign Christ. You'll want to read that and think on that and pray through that. Next Sunday, that's what Jason will teach on. The following week, rather than jumping right into chapter 2, we're going to go back to chapter 1, verse 19, which I think is the outline of the book. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will soon take place after these things. And what I'm going to do that Family Bible Hour in 2 weeks is kind of a jet tour of the whole book. So in 40 minutes, you're going to see the whole book of Revelation and how it all fits together. How does, you know, the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments fit in? And we'll see sort of the whole book in a real, real quick flyover in a couple of weeks. And then we'll dig into chapters 2 and 3 on the seven churches. And there is so much rich content in each of these that we're going to do a church per week. So we'll do the Church of Ephesus the first week and Smyrna and so on after that. So that'll give you a little heads up as to where we're going and where we're headed. And you can be reading and praying and studying on your own as we approach all of these. So why don't we begin and then we'll jump into our passage tonight. Thank you, O Lord, for the book of Revelation, for the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a profound book. And Lord, you gave it to us in the pages of Scripture not to be hidden, not so that it would remain unread, but that we would read it and that we would know it and that we would apply it to our lives. So as we begin the journey of looking into the text of this book, Lord, may our hearts be drawn to the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the soon return of Christ. And may we live lives that emulate Christ. And may we desire to see the unconverted turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 is where we are tonight and what we're going to look at. And maybe just a few seconds of review where we've been the last couple of weeks. A couple of weeks ago, we began the book, Introduction Part 1, by talking about the author, and that was written by John the Apostle. Not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. That is one of the 12 apostles, one of the 12 disciples. John the Apostle, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. And not only did he write the Gospel of John, but he wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John as well, in addition to the book of Revelation. We saw that the kind of book this is, it is a prophecy. And there are parts of epistle literature in here and historical literature and so on, but it's mainly narrative. It is a way of, in the early couple of chapters, talking about the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then after that, it is a prophetic book. It deals with the future. It is a way in which we can understand the book as it ought to be interpreted, a literal, straightforward, normal interpretation of Scripture. We have looked at the theme of the book. There are a lot of theological doctrines that are brought out in the book. The doctrine of the church and the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of Israel, the doctrine of salvation. But primarily, the great theme of the whole book of Revelation is the glory of Christ, the doctrine of Christology. He shines forth brilliantly, beautifully, sovereignly in the book, chapter after chapter, revelation after revelation in this wonderful book. So we're gonna look at him, we're gonna see him, we're gonna want to be like him and worship him and bow before his great throne as we look into the book together. So tonight we'll talk through these eight verses, and then if we have time, we'll have a question or two at the end. Okay, top of your outline there. Whenever the plain meaning makes sense, seek no other meaning. I got that from somebody long ago in college or seminary, and I think that that's absolutely right. If the plain meaning makes sense, then don't seek another hidden spiritual allegorical meaning. Just take the text for what it says. If it talks about 12,000 Jews from every tribe that are going to be converted, then believe that that's accurate. If it says that there are 100-pound hailstones that are literally going to fall from heaven, I've not seen it, neither of you, but we have to believe that that will happen. If the text says that a fourth of the earth is going to be burned up and the population is going to be massively destroyed in huge numbers, okay, we have to believe that what God says is true and real and right and straightforward and take God at his word. So, whenever the plain meaning makes sense, seek no other meaning. A couple of opening remarks, just in terms of sort of the structure of Revelation, and specifically verses 1 through 8 tonight, that first heading there in your outline. I want to read verses 1 through 8. We're going to work through it, but I'm going to give you some ways in which John brilliantly puts the book together. But let me read it first. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, his faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. The word of the true and living God. Verse 3, at the very end of verse 3, is sort of the catapulting theme of the whole book. The time is near. The time is near. In fact, take your Bible and flip to the very end of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Let me show you how John, in a remarkable way, puts the book together. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, the time is near. Look at chapter 22. And he says, in verse 10, the very end of verse 10, for the time is near. Exact same phrase, same language, same wording, same word order in the original Greek language. The time is near. The time is near. He is framing the whole book, beginning and end, around this theme. The time is coming. The season, the epoch, the era, that period of time, it's coming. It's coming quickly. And then you find in verse 3 another way in which John frames the whole book. Keep your finger in chapter 22. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. There's a three, and those who heed the things which are written in it. Look at chapter 22 and verse 7. It's the exact same phrase and exact same blessing from the lips of our Savior. How blessed is he who heeds, that is, he keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So the time is coming, the time is near, and John says, I want you to know there is a joyful blessing that comes to you, not only when you read the book, not only when you hear the book, but when you obey the book. You know, the Greek word for blessed is the word for happy. You want to be happy. You want to be joyful. You want to have a life of heart-welling delight in the Lord. Read the book, hear the book, and obey the book. That's what John is saying in chapter 1, verse 3, and the way that he concludes it as well at the end of the book. But specifically, looking at our text tonight, I want you to look carefully with me for just a minute as we still kind of deal with the structure of this section. Look at verse 4. Look at how John says, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's a normal greeting, like Paul, the apostle, right? To the believers, to the faithful who are in Ephesus, right? Same thing here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. But notice this. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Okay, keep that phrase in your mind. Look at verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Okay, ancient Greek writers and Hebrew writers in the Old Testament, but in the New as well, they do something that we call an inclusio, kind of a frame, a sandwich type structure. You begin something one way and you end it one way, and everything in the middle sort of highlights, it kind of highlights that theme. And what John is doing from verses 4 to 8 is he's showing you, I am giving you divine revelation from God who was and he is and he is to come. You say, who is that? Everything sandwiched in the middle there from verses 5 through 7 is gospel glory to him who loves us and the one who freed us from our sins by his blood. You see, the beginning to him who is and who was and who is to come, and the end, the one who is and who was and who is to come. But right in the middle, we find the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive, saving work. And so the way that John even frames this book, but at the opening 8 verses, is remarkable. In the original Greek language, it's not only profound, it's beautiful. The way that John does it is a literary masterpiece. He's not just inspired by the Spirit, as if that was insufficient. He is. But even John's way of writing, his style of writing as a man, is beautiful. He highlights themes in the way that he brings it out. Now, moving on to the next heading in your outline, the Christology of these opening 8 verses. I want to show you over the next 10 or 15 minutes the glory of Jesus Christ, almost as an appetizer, almost a tease to you. Here's what we're going to find in the coming weeks. I want you to gaze upon Christ and look at him and worship him and delight in him and be in awe of him. For example, tonight, the doctrine of Christology, we're going to find that Jesus is the faithful one. We're going to find that Jesus is a witness. That is, he's a testimony of who God is. He's a revealer of God. We're going to find that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're going to see that he loves us. We're going to see that Jesus released us from our sins by his blood. He freed us from that horrible, horrible weight of the sin that we could never get out from under. We're going to find that he made us to be a kingdom, and that to him alone is the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. We're going to see that he's coming back again on the clouds. And we're going to find tonight that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is and who is to come, the Almighty. As if that wasn't enough, and how can we handle all of that in 30 minutes? But we're going to try. But that's the beauty of the doctrine of Christ. John, and ancient Greek writers would do this. They would often front load their book with all of the themes that they're going to unveil in the rest of the book. Romans does the same thing. Romans 1, 1 to 18 unveils the gospel that he is going to elaborate on for the rest of the book. Hebrews does it. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4 unveils the theme of Christ that he's going to elaborate on for the rest of the book. And we have the same thing here in Revelation. Okay, let's dig in together. Revelation 1, 1 to 8. In your outline, I put together just a handful of sort of headings to guide us as we walk through these verses. It's not going to be as homiletic, that is preachy tonight. It's more going to be teaching, more just kind of giving you facts and information. I'll bring out applications, but I want to sort of work through this passage together under the following five headings. Number one, in your outline, the book of Revelation exalts the glory of Jesus Christ. And I get that from verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Stop right there. The apokalypsis in Greek. The apocalypse. And it's a Greek word that means the unveiling, the disclosing. I am telling you about. And it's ironic to me that so many godly men shy away from the book of Revelation, or they don't want to teach on it, they don't want to preach on it, they don't want to talk about it, they don't want to do the work and research into it, as if it was a hidden book. But the very first word of the Greek says the unveiling. It's all about the disclosing of Jesus Christ. Two ways this could be taken. It's the revelation from Jesus Christ, or it could be the revelation about Jesus Christ. There are good arguments for both. I think both probably could fit. I think given John and his big picture mentality, it probably refers to the revelation about Jesus Christ. I'm going to unveil for you the amazing, beautiful, eternal, divine, supernatural divinity of Jesus Christ in the book, he says. It's about Jesus Christ. And then there's something that I don't think any other book in all the Bible does. Look at all of the individuals that are in the line of procession that God gives the book to. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, there's the first one, God gave him, that is Jesus. So God gave it to him, that is Jesus, to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he, Jesus, sent it and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all that he saw, verse 4, to the seven churches. So God gives it to Jesus. He gives it to the angel. The angel gives it to John. John gives it to the churches and by application to us. A fivefold progression in delivering this amazing, heavenly, eternal account. And what John does in verse 2, actually, end of verse 1, look at this. God communicated it by his angel to his, we have, bond servant. It's actually the Greek word doulos, which means one thing. What does it mean? Slave. John has the revelation of Jesus about end times. John has a vision that nobody has ever seen, ever before. This kind of detail about the end times. And yet he says, I am a slave. I am a slave of God. I am an unworthy slave. Verse 2, he testified to two things. The word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. That's what John does. He says, I am testifying to two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, all that I saw. So, really, in a sense, you could say the whole book exalts the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the one unveiled in the book. He is the one that John testifies about. He is the fulfillment of the Word of God. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. And then we come, second in your outline, to this heading. You are blessed as you read and hear and obey the book. Look at verse 3 again. How happy is the one, literally is what it reads, who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and those who keep the things which have been written in it. You have a blessing, a threefold blessing that comes upon those that do three things. You read the book, you hear it read, and then you do it. It almost sounds like James chapter 1, doesn't it? James chapter 1, when James says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, later on, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. John says, you want to be a happy man. Read the book. Hear it read. Talk about it. And remember, in the ancient world, not everybody had a copy of the book of Revelation. They didn't have their own personal ESV, NASB, NIV, New King James. They had to go to their rabbi or their local synagogue, where they would have the one who would teach and the one who would instruct from the scriptures. And he says, you need to read the word, you need to hear it read, and then do it. And then do it. I was thinking this week, how do you get a divine blessing? How do you get joy from reading the book of Revelation? I put seven thoughts down, and we could probably have many, many more, but let me just read them, and may this sort of whet your appetite to read the book of Revelation more. Number one, you're comforted as you see Christ's glory. You know, I was reading earlier about ISIS and how they are using churches as torture chambers across the Middle East. You think, you know, my goodness, what is the Lord allowing to happen over there? How is all of this, you know, unspeakable evil, wickedness going on? But yet you can read all of that and you can still be comforted when you read the book of Revelation, because Jesus Christ is glorious and he is sovereign and he is supreme and he will bless his own people and he will slaughter those who are not his own people. And we can find comfort in knowing that Jesus is, in fact, glorious. Second of all, you can be encouraged as you understand God's plan. Look, the world is falling apart from a human perspective, right? It just seems to be unraveling and going at a downward spiral, but we can be encouraged because God has a plan. He has a plan. Third, you can be confident that God will conquer victoriously. He will. Not that he might. Not that God hopes to. Not that God will try to. No, he will. He will conquer victoriously. We could put it this way. Listen to this. All the kings of the earth will bow to Jesus. All the kings of the earth. That doesn't leave any out. All the kings of the earth will bow to Jesus. Fourth, you can be joyful as you see righteousness triumph. It may not be before your eyes in 2014 or 2015, and it may not even be in the early chapters of the book of Revelation and all of the coming judgments, but God will bring righteousness one day, and he will make all wrongs right. And then number five, you can be thankful as you see from what God has delivered you. You see, when you read the book of Revelation, you find a couple of things. God's wrath. God is angry with sin. He is angry with sinners, and he will judge sinners. And then you read the book of Revelation, you say, Jesus saved me from that. I will never know one drop of divine judgment because Jesus died for me. What gratitude that should stir in our hearts. Number six, we are urged to persuade lost sinners to repent quickly. I feel like every time I read the book of Revelation or prepare a sermon, it's like I got to go preach somewhere. I got to go find a soul and just preach to that person and tell them they must repent. Finally, number seven, you can be happy as you fill your heart with divine truth. So again, just a couple of ways to elaborate on the blessing right here in your outline. Number two, that you are blessed as you read and hear and obey the book. Isn't it ironic that of all of the books in the New Testament, there is a twofold repeated right here blessing for those who read and hear and obey, and yet it's so often neglected. Isn't that ironic? But we want to be those who obey it. Okay, let's go to the third heading here. The third heading is this. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, loves and redeemed us. I want you to know that. Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, he loves you and he redeemed you out of his grace. In fact, look at verse 4. Here's how John sort of begins after those introductory verses. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's a typical greeting, just like you'd find in other letters of the New Testament. You have the author, you have the recipients, and then sort of an introductory benediction, a blessing of grace to you and peace. By the way, the Trinity is mentioned here. Did you catch this? Verse 4, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, referring to the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Bad translation. It should be the sevenfold spirits. You say, what are you talking about? There's only one Holy Spirit. That's right. There is only one Holy Spirit. This is a, remember how I talked about how Revelation uses the Old Testament a lot? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 talks about a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit with seven defining phrases. In other words, remember the book of Revelation talks about a lot of sevens. Seven is a number of completion, a number of perfection in the book of Revelation. For example, Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And beginning of verse 2, he is called the Spirit of the Lord. Seven phrases that all define the Holy Spirit, talking about the perfection, the glory of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And John in Revelation 1 says, I'm writing to you not only from God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, but the sevenfold perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. And then he brings out the third member of the Trinity right here in verse 5. From Jesus Christ. And I wish that we could just spend time with all of these individual Greek words. They are loaded with meaning. But let's just quickly go. Verse 5. Jesus Christ, he is the faithful one. The faithful one. Look, if there's anything we long for, we need a faithful Redeemer, don't we? We need a faithful, true, reliable Redeemer that frankly is not going to go back on his word. He's not going to deny his promise to us. When he says, I will save you to the end, no one will pluck you from my hand, we want a faithful Redeemer. We need a faithful Redeemer. When he said, it is finished, we need a faithful Redeemer. And he is. He's not only faithful, he is the witness, the faithful witness. And the word for witness has the idea of a testifying about. He is testifying about God. He is revealing God because he is God. And then it says he's the firstborn of the dead, not what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that he is a created being, the firstborn one. No, this is coming from, remember, John is a Jewish man, right? I mean, John is a Jewish man. He thinks as a Jewish man. John, the way that he thinks and the way that he writes is Old Testament Jewish language. We're going to see that as we go through. Firstborn. Every Jewish family knows this. Your firstborn is not the first one to be born. It's the one who has the preeminence in rank. He's the one who gets the primary blessing, the primary inheritance. He's the one that the father says, you get the full blessing. You get the main course, as it were, in the future. You get the full crop because you're the first in the rank of all the sons. It's not talking about first one to be created. Out of all of those that could ever rise from the dead, he is the preeminent one. He is the one worthy to be praised. And then we come to the next phrase. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. A prophecy here that one day he will rule over the kings of the earth. And then verse 5. Let me just fly through this. It deserves much more than a flyby. But verse 5. To him who loves us. Pause right there. Isn't that amazing? To him who loves us. I mean, you're going to find the book of Revelation, God is angry with sinners. He's more than angry. He's furious. Rightly so. The judge demands obedience. He demands obeisance. He demands worship. And anyone that would stubbornly blaspheme God and refuse to bow the knee, God will and must judge that person. But yet John says, to God who loves us. What an amazing, merciful God. What a stroke of kindness that we have right here. To him who loves us. And little Greek word that means to break, to release. He released us from our sins by his blood. I think of sort of a train. You know, you've got a bunch of cars that make up this long train. And imagine that you're the engine. You're that first car, okay? And you've got all of these individual cars behind you. That's all of your sin. And imagine that God comes to you with sort of a divine, powerful blow. And he just separates you from all of the cars of your sin. He releases it from you. It's forever gone because Christ comes and attaches it to himself and bears all of the full penalty that it brings. You see, God has come and out of love, he broke what sin had when it was clinging onto you. Jesus released us from our sins by his blood. Remember that as we take communion tonight, right? By his blood. It is only by means of blood that propitiation, right? The appeasing of divine wrath, the turning away of wrath can come. Only by the shedding of blood. Perfect, innocent blood. And verse 6, Jesus has made us to be a kingdom. I love that. So we're not just saved to be free. We're saved to bow before the king. We're in a kingdom. I love that idea. He's the king. We are the subjects. In a kingdom, you've got protection. You've got laws. You've got citizens. You know what a kingdom is. And that's the idea that comes out here. He saved us so that we would be brought to him as our great king. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Boy, that's gospel glory, isn't it? That is just the riches of the gospel. Now, you have a little quote there on your outline by Matthew Henry. I just couldn't help. He has such a great comment here. Sins leave a stain upon the soul, a stain of guilt and of pollution. Nothing can fetch out this stain but the blood of Christ. And rather than it should not be washed out, Christ was willing to shed his own blood to purchase pardon and purity for them. You have a Savior that loves you so much. You have a God who loves you so much. John chapter 17 tells us that God loves believers just as much as he loves his son. That's remarkable love. It's remarkable. And it has to be that way for God to send his one and only son to bear his own wrath so that enemies of his could become children of his. It had to take that kind of undeserved, unconditional, unexplainable love to do that. And Jesus came and freed us by his blood. Okay, which leads then to number 4 in our outline. Jesus didn't just die as if the whole thing was over. He died and he rose from the dead. And remember, after he was around for 40 days, proving himself to be alive from the dead, remember Acts chapter 1? He ascended literally, visibly, bodily, publicly before the eyes of the onlookers. And the angel said, he said, in the same way that you see him go, he will return in the same way. Look at Revelation 1, verse 7. Now, I'm going to tell you what's going on behind the scenes real quick before I read it. John, without even telling you, hey, I'm quoting the Old Testament, he's going to quote 3 Old Testament scriptures. He's going to allude, he's going to use, apply 3 scriptures of the Old Testament here in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. John is going to use language from Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 is worth me reading to you because it is so important for the life and ministry of our Savior. Daniel 7 verse 13, here's what Daniel says. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Remember when the Jewish high priest, when Jesus was being tried before the Jewish leaders, are you the Christ? Are you this Son of God? And he said, I am. And remember, the high priest tore his garment and he said, we've got our accusation, blasphemy. This man is claiming to be God. Well, he was saying, Daniel 7:13, it's me. I'm it. I'm the Son of Man. I am the one who is divine. I have come to receive that kingdom. I am the one who will receive worship. I have come as God's representative to the earth. And of course, they reject him. And they crucify him. But he's coming with the clouds, John says, and every eye will see him. Now, we who believe in a futuristic interpretation of Revelation know that there are 2 comings that sort of make up the whole end times drama, right? 2 comings of the Lord. There is a quick, sudden, instantaneous coming. We call that the rapture. Right? The biblical word is the catching up of believers. We know that it cannot be the same as the second coming because the second coming is a lengthy coming. Every eye sees him. He comes on the clouds and he comes all the way to the earth. And Zechariah says his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, but not so with the rapture. Believers are caught up to meet the Savior in the air. It's a quick coming in the moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye. Only believers are caught up at the rapture. But this is not that. This is talking about the second coming. When every eye will behold Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. In fact, Matthew chapter 24, let me just quote you how Jesus speaks of himself. Matthew chapter 24, this is often called by Bible interpreters, the Olivet Discourse, because he's teaching on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Sermon or the Olivet Discourse. And it's all about the end times, being ready for his coming. Jesus does not mention the rapture here because the church is not around yet. He's talking to the Jewish people, to the disciples, and he says, hey, get ready for the second coming. Matthew 24 and verse 30, Jesus says, and the sign of the Son of Man will then appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You see, Jesus says, that's me, and that's coming one day. The sign is coming. The Son of Man will come, and every eye will see him, and everyone will mourn when they see the Son of Man. They will mourn. Zechariah tells us in chapter 13, it will be a mourning, Zechariah 12 and 13, it will be a mourning of repentance for the people of Israel. They will mourn over their sin because they will say, our Messiah is here. We killed him. We rejected him. We forsook him. But now our eyes are beholding our Savior, and they will mourn over him. But I think there's also a sense in which the unbelievers will mourn, because they will head to eternal destruction as well when they see the Son of Man coming. Okay, let's go to the final point here. Number 5 in your outline. Jesus testifies that he is the eternal, divine, wise, and almighty one. And I get this from verse 8. And if you've got a Bible that has the letters of Christ in red, you'll know that this is the red letters. And I think that's actually accurate. I think these are the words of Jesus. Oh, this is so profound. I wish I could just go for hours on this verse. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Well, the immediate antecedent is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you know what Jesus is doing? He is quoting Isaiah 41, verse 4, where God, the Father, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Jesus says, that's me. Jehovah in the Old Testament, there's one true God. I'm him. We are one and the same. I am God, very God, and I have come to you. Isaiah 41 and verse 4. But you know what? It goes beyond that. When he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, Alpha is the first word of the Greek alphabet, Omega is the last, and everything in the middle belongs to Christ. What does that mean? He's the one with all wisdom. Every possible word, every possible construction, every possible idea, concept, theological truth, all knowledge that could possibly have ever been contrived or conceived of, it is all summed up in Christ. He's the source of it all. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who has all wisdom, all knowledge. And then he says, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. Another word from the Old Testament, the Almighty. I am the Almighty. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12, refers to God the Father as the Almighty One. What is Jesus saying? Nothing can stop my plan. Nothing. Any king, any coalition of kings, any coup of kings, any rejection, rebellion of armies, any coming together of all of the nations, of all the kings of the earth, cannot thwart the plan of our Savior. He is the great and powerful and sovereign God. Anyway, that's just the first 8 verses. I mean, there's a lot more to go, but it's all zooming in from here on out on the person and work and plan and judgment and holiness of the Lord Jesus. Okay, time for a question or two. Yeah.
If it's a blessing for those who hear and read it, is the opposite true, meaning that they, in other words, is it a conditional blessing? Some believers read and hear it, receive the blessing, those who don't.
Yeah. Absolutely, because those who don't are not saved.
Well, no, I'm talking about blessed is, what if you have a believer who doesn't read it? But he's forfeiting a blessing.
I see what you're saying. Sure, sure. Yeah.
Conditional blessing.
Yeah. Yeah, I was thinking more of the Matthew 7, to the one who hears the words of Christ and doesn't do them. Kind of more of the obeying aspect. But sure, if somebody doesn't read the book of Revelation, if they don't study the book of Revelation, they're forfeiting a blessing that could come upon them. Joy and happiness, yeah, in their life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with the Greek prepositions, they often could have a number of different words that could translate them. But I have with the clouds. Did I say on?
Yeah,
he comes with the clouds.
My last question is, when people, the word apocalypse,
uh-huh,
the unveiling, uncovering, disclosing, is there any relation to apocryphal? Are those words related?
They are related. Yeah.
I could hear some teachers say, and I know you addressed this, but I'm confused with those two words.
Yeah. Yeah. They come from two different Greek words.
Okay.
They're similar in that they have the same prefix, right? Apa, krypha, and apocalypse. Okay. The apocalypse is the unveiling, the revealing about. The apocrypha, like what we read about in the Catholic Bible, right? That comes from a different Greek word that means the things which are hidden. Yeah.
I've heard evangelical pastors, like, for instance, Ron Steele, that's apocryphal literature. What does he mean by it? What would any teacher that would say this? What do they mean? They don't mean that it's probably not true. Because that's the actual definition in the dictionary.
It's well
known, but probably not true.
Yeah.
Okay, apocalyptic.
Yeah. Apocrypha is a pretty technical term that refers to the Catholic books that are not in the Protestant scriptures. But he probably used apocalyptic. Yeah, good. Yeah. Absolutely. The end of Colossians 4, the end of 1 Thessalonians 5 all talk about reading the book, that letter, publicly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. You're right, they didn't have their own copies, so part of the blessing came to the lector, the one who would read the Scriptures, yeah, and to the people who would hear it. Jason.
Yeah.
Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Yeah, you're welcome. Mike.
On that verse, when I looked at my translation, it has the six characteristics.
Okay. Well, if you look at verse 2, you have the Spirit, who is defined by of the Lord. That's the first one. And then you have three kind of couplets after that. Does that make sense?
So that's the
primary. Right. So the first one is he's the Spirit of the Lord that rests upon Messiah. Yeah. Good. Good. All right. What a great time together. Well, let's pray, and then we'll prepare our hearts for communion and corporate worship tonight. Lord, thank you for the book of Revelation. Lord, we need your help. We want to rightly interpret the book, and we want to read it, and we want to be blessed, oh Lord. We want to be joyful. We want to be glad in our hearts. So may our hearts overflow with thankfulness and gratitude as we read the word, as we apply the word, And as we focus on our great, majestic, glorious, redeeming, and soon coming Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.